Well, good morning. Bon dia, as the international section says. Guten Morgen. Egyptian, Peter, what's Aramaic? Yeah, okay, we got it all. So you feel welcome this morning in many ways. We're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Acts. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer there that has Bibles and other Christian resources back there. Please pick up anything of interest to you. We are just really glad that you are here this morning, and we pray that this time will be a time that God uses in your life. So before we get into this chapter of God's Word, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, we come still and quiet our hearts before you now. We live in a culture where there is so little silence, so few opportunities that we have to be still and know that you are God. So we thank you for this time, Lord. We pray that you would speak now. With your gentle voice, you would whisper to us your truth. Lord, I've got no words to say of significance on my own. So I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my Savior. Amen. Some priests, a lawyer, a politician, and a missionary go into a bar. Now, you're expecting the rest of the joke there, but this is church, so we're not going to go with the rest of the joke. But this section in Acts 24 has all of those characters in it. And this section has numerous opportunities for lawyer jokes, for pastor jokes, and other jokes that would come out of it. But I'm going to refrain this morning from going down that trail. And I want to look at how each of these groups responds to the truth, how they react to it, what they do with it. And with that in mind, I ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, which of these groups do I most relate to and how I deal with the truth? We pick up here in Acts 24. If you remember the story, Paul has gone back to Jerusalem. He got to Jerusalem. Literally, all hell breaks loose in Jerusalem. He is taken by the Romans, sequestered off to Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And there he is in the palace, basically, of the governor of this area. And he is kind of awaiting trial. And now in this chapter, we're going to look at the trial as it proceeds and then hopefully make some comments about those that are involved in this situation and how they're responding to truth. So let's pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down, that's coming down from Jerusalem, with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is a reading of God's word. So here we have the trial, right? Paul has been removed from Jerusalem because he knew he wouldn't get a safe and a fair trial there. So he has been sequestered off to Caesarea. And now those from Jerusalem have come to bring their accusations against Paul. So we know that Ananias, the high priest, with some of the elders. We know, remember, Paul appeared before their council, the Sanhedrin of 70. And in that, you know, Paul said, "I've got a clean conscience." The high priest says, "Smack that guy in the face." And then it gets even more heated after that. He says, "Basically, I'm here because of the resurrection." And then there was this huge disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And it all deteriorated. They ended up bringing no charges against Paul. Paul had to be taken out of there for fear of his life again. And so that's where we pick up. Now, a few of these folks have come down to Caesarea and they've brought with them Tertullus, which was probably, the name is Roman, so it's probably a Roman lawyer that has come down to present the case in this Roman court. So these guys are probably the wealthiest folks in Jerusalem. So they've probably hired the Fred Levin of Jerusalem to come down and to make their case before Felix. And I want to look at first a group of folks for which truth is irrelevant if it interferes with their wishes or desires. The truth for these folks becomes a casualty if it gets in the way of pursuing what they want. They, like Pilate, like, "What is truth? How do I know what's right? The only thing that I can count on is getting what I want in life. It's all about me. If the truth interferes with that, if it interferes with my wishes, tough on the truth," right? So these folks come down. They're Ananias, who holds the highest spiritual office in Israel at this point in time. Ostensibly, this office is to serve the people, to represent God to the people and the people to God as high priest to go into the Holy of Holies and each year on the Day of Atonement to provide that sacrifice there that is a picture of Jesus Christ. So he is there to do spiritual service, but we know from history that Ananias was not at all interested in that. By this time in Israel's history, high priests were not so much put in that because of their lineage, but they were appointed for political reasons. We know Ananias was a scoundrel. We know from Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, that he would rip off the tithes and the offerings that people brought, and he would use some of those to bribe Roman officials. So he and Rome were tight, and the Jews hated him because of that, most of them. We said last week that when there was a revolt in 66 AD that the Jews came after him. He must have had a really nice house. They looked in his house. He wasn't there. They burned his house down. He had gone to Herod's palace to hang out there. They found him hiding in an aqueduct, and they killed him, okay? So this guy was not beloved by the people. He was not doing anything that his role as high priest should have involved. He was in it for himself. And it was a sham. He was putting on the robes. He was wearing the garments. But as Jesus said of many of those folks, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then we have other elders from the Sanhedrin, probably this group of 70 rulers that came down with him. And then their lawyer, Tertullus. I'm not going to give lawyer jokes here, but for lawyers, often, not for all lawyers, I know we have several lawyers in our congregation, but often they're not that concerned with the truth. They're concerned with what? Winning the case and collecting a big fee, right? And so Tertullus opens up with these glowing remarks about Felix. Now, Felix basically had this position of governor because his brother, a guy named Pallas, was good buddies with Nero, right? So he's appointed. He's one of the few slaves at this point, I think the only slave that was ever appointed to this level of power in the Roman government. And it was said he basically ruled like a king with the mind of a slave. He was not thought of in kind terms. And so when Tertullus here says, since through you we enjoy much peace, that's true. But the reason there was much peace was because whenever there was a revolt, he quashed that revolt with such brutality that nobody would revolt again against him. It wasn't because of his foresight and great reforms that everything is going really well. In fact, a couple years after this, he's going to be called back to Rome, called on the carpet, and were it not for his relationship with Pallas, his brother, and his relationship with Nero, he probably would have lost his life because of his mishandling of the governorship here. So this guy is not what Tertullus portrays him as. But Tertullus isn't that concerned with the truth, is he? He just wants to win the case. So he's like going to butter this guy up as much as possible. He will say anything to get what he wants. He will twist anything in order to win the case. And he says basically three things about Paul. Paul's a plague. Paul's a problem. Paul is a revolutionary troublemaker. Wherever Paul goes, riots. He causes riots, and he's just not a good guy. And we know from the Romans, they don't look real kindly on riots. Remember when the whole thing happened in Ephesus and they were all in the amphitheater and the city treasurer says, ho, hold on. We're going to be accused of rioting here. That was a really big thing. And so he's saying, hey, Felix, you want to get rid of this guy, Paul, because he's a riot maker. Now, there was a kernel of truth in there. And usually when the truth is twisted, there's always a kernel that's left in there. If you follow Paul's life, it seems like, yeah, he was there and there was a riot. He was there and there was a riot. But the problem was Paul was not the one that was initiating these riots. He wasn't the one that was causing these riots. It was the Jews that were there that were trying to get him. And the same thing happened when he was in Jerusalem. Remember, he went to Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians there said, hey, Paul, lay low. you know, act really Jewish while you're here. And I think Paul said, you know, okay, to a Jew, I'm going to become like a Jew. And to those under the law, I'm going to be like one under the law. So he goes through the prescribed 7-day purification ritual. He's going to pay for some other guys that have taken these Nazarite vows. And he's going to look really, really fine. And he says, I'm not stirring up trouble. In fact, I think it was probably hard for Paul. He didn't even dispute or debate or argue with anyone. He says, I wasn't doing that while I was there. And he says, the reason that there was a riot in Jerusalem wasn't because of me, but some Jews from Ephesus or Turkey or Asia Minor came, and they were the ones that stirred things up. And for Romans, it was very serious if you brought a charge and didn't present that charge with your presence and could give evidence for it. And those guys weren't even here. So that's why he says, hey, these guys aren't even here. If they want to make this case, they're not even here and can't make that case. So he says, this guy, Tertullus says, this guy, Paul, he's a plague. He's bad news. You want to get rid of him. He's going to be a riot maker, and you're going to even look worse to Rome if this guy hangs around. And he says, basically, he's this ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, verse 5. Now, Jesus, the Nazarene, right? He was thought of to be from Nazareth. That was the area where he grew up in Galilee, and that was an area of the country that was typically known for producing some revolutionaries. So he's saying, this guy is from an area that you know, Felix, you know, produces some bad apples, some bad character, right? When I was growing up in Chicago, it was the south side of Chicago that was the bad side of town, right? Bad Leroy Brown, Al Capone lived down there. That was the side of town. It's like he's saying, yeah, this guy's from the south side. Yeah, in addition, he's from the south side too. He's got connections with bad folks, right? And then he says he profaned the temple. Now, the Romans had given the Jews a lot of latitude when it came to governing the temple precinct. Remember I said that was the one offense if someone had crossed, a Gentile crossed into that Jewish area, that they would allow execution for. And there were these big signs posted, basically, no trespassing, you know. Our trespassers will be shot is the idea there. Don't let any Gentiles into this area. And so he's saying, look, if you don't want trouble with the Jews, that's us. You know, don't let this guy off. So he's a guy that causes riots. Rome doesn't like riots, man. He's a guy who's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. Nothing good comes from that place. You know that, right? And also, he's profaning the Jewish temple. So if you want to be good with the Jews, these folks that you're leading, then it's best just to be done with this guy, okay? These accusations, though they had the ring of truth, were not true. And often we see justice manipulated when those in power can hire somebody that's really, really good with their tongue. And there are folks that are so cynical about truth, they'll present whatever they need to present to win, regardless of what they know is right. They've reached that point of hardness and cynicism in their lives that they just don't care anymore. They just want to get ahead. They don't want maybe the truth to be true. When truth comes to you, are you willing to at least look at it? Or do you twist it for your own ends? Especially when looking at the truth of Christianity and who Jesus is. The scriptures say that all of us suppress the truth. We don't want to hear the truth at times. And one thing that Tim Keller has said that sticks with me, he says, if you're doubting and you're skeptical, you need to doubt your doubts, because there's something innate in all of us that doesn't want to acknowledge the truth, because we want to be setting our own truth. And in our postmodern culture, that fits in really, really well. And we like that, because what does that make us? That makes us rulers of our own domain, right? I set my own truth. I do whatever I want, and I answer to nobody, right? In a newer book by Oz Guinness called Fool's Talk, he's talking about Thomas Nagel, who's a philosopher. And this is what Nagel, he's not a Christian philosopher, this is what he says. I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So as we look at Ananias and the Jewish leaders and Tertullus, they want a universe like they want it. They want to remain in power. They want to remain in control, and anything that interferes with that, if the truth gets in the way of that, so be it. The truth has to die. I don't like it. A second person that I see here is that a person for which the truth is paramount, even if it interferes with my desires and the comfort of my own life. And that's Paul. And for Paul, personal comfort and selfish desires were a casualty of his following the truth. Remember, he's going to Jerusalem, and every place it says, man, Paul, it's going to be rough for you there. You're going to be imprisoned. It's going to be really, really bad. And he says, I need to go there. I need to go there to what? To proclaim the truth. And I think his hope was that the Jews there would respond to that truth. It hasn't turned out that way, but he has continued to proclaim that truth wherever he goes. If you have an opportunity, there was a Voice of the Martyrs conference yesterday out in Pace. A great, great conference. I was only able to be there for half of it, but just these are folks that proclaim the truth and stand on the truth regardless of the cost. And for them, the cost is often really, really great. There was one Chinese pastor, a guy named Bob Fu, that spoke out there that spent numerous time in prison. And, you know, he's saying before he went into prison, you know, the other pastors around him were saying, you know, you can get your systematic theology, you can get your hermeneutics, you can get your exegesis classes, but the one class that you're going to have if you're a Chinese pastor is prison theology. It's spending time in prison with the Lord, ministering there to other believers. And he shared pastor after pastor after pastor after pastor that went through that. These are folks for whom personal comfort and their own desires and ambition took a second place to proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. They weren't willing to water it down. They weren't willing to shut it up. They were willing to pay the price for truth. And here we have Paul in custody, basically, for the same reasons, a proclamation of the truth, a proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while he was there, Paul proclaims truth. He says, you know what? I'm not a revolutionary. Think about it. I was only in Jerusalem 12 days. I didn't have time to create this great revolutionary movement there. I was there. You can ask these folks. I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't even arguing with people. I was just being a good Jew, okay? Check it out. Check it out, Felix. And he says, I am a follower of Jesus, the way, he says. And I wonder if that's taken from John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's how he referred to himself. He said, they call it the sect of the Nazarenes. Okay, sect, at this point in time, that word wasn't super negative because there was the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees. So maybe the sect of the Nazarene, but it was becoming more negative. It's the word that we get our word heretic from eventually. So it eventually takes on a negative connotation, but he's saying, that's not really how I want to be referred to. I want to be referred to as a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus. And if that's what I'm being accused of, hey, I'm that, okay? So he acknowledges that. But he said, I didn't profane the temple. In fact, I came to Jerusalem bringing alms, bringing a gift to help the people in Jerusalem. I wasn't there to stir up trouble. I was there to help. So he counters the accusations of Tertullus. And he says, basically, again, even the Jews couldn't figure out what the charge was to be against me. I've already appeared before their Sanhedrin. They couldn't figure out what was the problem. And the problem was that I believe in the resurrection. And they believe, the Pharisees at least, in a resurrection of the just and the unjust as well. And so Paul speaks truth to Tertullus, both regarding the charges he was accused of, but also regarding what was going on in Felix and Drusilla's life. Now, I'll give you a little background here. Drusilla was Felix's third wife, right? He saw young Drusilla, who supposedly was just gorgeous. She was a Jewish woman. She was already married to a Syrian kind of lord that was named Azizus. He sees her and he says, I want her. And basically he arranges things in such a way that he takes her away from Azizus and they get married. She's probably 18 or 19 at this point in time. Felix was also known for bumping off some of his close compadres if he thought they were in his way to power. So this is a guy that grabs what he wants and he takes it. And so Paul comes speaking to him, and what does he talk about? He talks about faith in Christ, but he also talks about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, that's pretty bold, right? Here's a guy who is your judge, right? He's the one that's going to be determining the verdict here. And Paul says, hey, I want to talk to you about righteousness. You got that in your life, Felix? Are you a righteous man? Maybe not. Self-control. Got a good handle on your sexual desires, Felix? Can you handle your anger when there's a revolt? You got that part of your life down, Felix? And the coming judgment. Felix, I know you're my judge right now, but you know what? One day the judge is going to be judged. Do you realize that, Felix? You are not the top dog here. I serve a king and lord who will one day call you into account. To me, that's pretty bold, right? But I also think, as we were talking about this morning, those terms can be looked at in terms of the gospel as well. You know what, Felix? There's a righteousness, and I know you know you don't have it. But there's a righteousness that can be found in Jesus Christ. For all of us have sinned and fallen short. And Jesus, he is our righteousness for all of us who will embrace him. We don't have to have a righteousness of our own. In fact, it's impossible. But there is a righteousness available even to someone like you through the gospel. And there's self-control. I know you don't have it. It's evident. It's obvious in how things are going in your life right now. But you know what? When the Holy Spirit comes in your life, there's a control of self that he brings that's the fruit of his work in your life, a fruit of the Spirit. He can change someone even like you. And judgment, yes, you will stand before the judgment, but you know what? Jesus Christ bore your judgment on the cross because he also spoke to him of faith in Christ Jesus. It's not just, you don't meet the standard, Felix. And here, I'm going to give a few examples of where you've fallen short from that. But this is what is also provided in Jesus Christ. And you wonder why the Lord let Paul go through all these imprisonments and stuff like that. And it's like, he loves Felix. And Felix now is hearing the gospel proclaimed by probably its most able declarer. And he says, come on, Felix. Come on. Paul is committed to the truth. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't say, man, I'm going to be in deep trouble if I come at this guy kind of with reality right now. But he just lays it out there. And he commits, I'm sure, himself to Christ. You said I'm getting to Rome. I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work out, but you know what? I'm not going to water down the truth to get me there. Paul and all of us as believers should be committed to the truth. And in our day and age, it's not really popular, and it's often uncomfortable to speak it. And I'm not saying we got to get up in everybody's face about it, but we do have to stand for it. And sometimes the result of that is not going to be fun. It's not fun for a lot of Chinese pastors. It's not fun for a lot of Iraqi or Iranian believers. But are we willing to stand for the truth, even if it interferes with our desires and our plans? It's a tough question. Paul was committed there. And then as I look at Felix, I see him as one for whom the truth is okay and even appealing a little bit if it's kept at a safe distance. If I can have just a little bit of it so that it really doesn't force me to change or really interfere with my life and how I'm doing things. And I see this almost, you know, we saw this with Herod and John the Baptist. It's like, you know, he's saying, Herod, you shouldn't be married to this woman. And it's like, oh, it's like, yeah, but he still keeps calling. He'd like to hear him. And he's like, what is that? I think it's an awareness in the human heart when truth is spoken that, you know, that resonates as truth. But then there's a point at which we got to make a choice. We got to make a decision. We got to deal with it. And we see that Paul was getting through to him and the Holy Spirit was getting through to him because he's alarmed. He doesn't like the feeling. And then in verse 25, he says, go away. Go away for the present, you know. Okay, I've heard enough. It's starting to get convicting. I don't want any more of that. Just go away. I'll be able to forget it. You know, bring me some wine. Bring me something. And I'm just going to forget that was so I can feel comfortable again. Felix is someone that's not so callous, not so cynical that he disregards truth altogether, will twist truth, quote, in any way, shape, or form to get what he wants, but he doesn't want truth really interfering and being a problem in his life. And I think there's so many probably religious in our country that are there. I come to church, I want a little bit of truth, but when that stuff starts messing with me and messing with my life and interfering with my business practices, interfering with how I'm living, who I'm choosing to sleep with, those kind of, then that, you know, that's pushing a little far. So go away, right? I want to hear the message of grace. You know, come maybe Christmas. I like the baby story, you know. Little baby Jesus, right? And maybe Easter. I like, there's hope. But, you know, I don't want any more than that, right? I'm going to keep truth at a convenient, comfortable distance. I'm going to call you in, and maybe I'll get some benefit out of you, you know. He says, you know, he kept calling Paul in. He was hoping to get a bribe, you know, kind of let you know his character. I don't know why he thought Paul had a lot of money, but anyhow, you know, he's like, well, yeah, he was probably a Pharisee before. Maybe he's connected. Maybe he's got some family that, you know, can get him out of this, and maybe I'll be doing a little bit better. So he's hoping to get something out of it. I'm in church. I make good business contacts and, you know, good relational contacts. Maybe I'll meet Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright there. And just, but this other part of, you know, God really interfering with me and me having to take this serious, I don't really want that. And for 2 years, this went on. God loves Felix. And he loves people like this. You know how I know that? Because I was one of those. I wanted a little bit of Jesus. I wanted the nice things about Jesus, but I didn't want to surrender my life to him. He said, I'm not giving you control of that part of my life, sorry. And when I hear stuff about that, I'm just, no, let's go away. You know, I go to church maybe a couple times a year. Made my parents happy, you know. He hasn't totally walked away from the faith. There was a time when God said, you know what? I'm either real and I'm true, and you need to do something serious about it, or you need to stop playing games. And God is gracious, so gracious, with those of us that play games with him. And sometimes for a while. and I'm so grateful that he's so gracious. But that's a really dangerous place to be. To hear the truth, it says here that Felix was well acquainted, was the ESV, with the way. He knew the truth. But he also knew the implications of the truth, and he didn't want to hear those. When we come to Christ in genuineness, we come with all that we've got, our hands up saying, my life is yours. You've got power of attorney to everything in my life right now. The deed on my house, my cars, my life, my sex life, all that, that's yours. And if I don't come with that attitude, I'm not really coming to the truth. And I want to impress that upon you, because I don't want anybody to leave here not taking that seriously. To play with God, to get a little bit and say, yo, oh, that's fine. I don't like that. God is patient. He's gracious. But we're never told what happens to Felix. He gets called back to Rome, and a new governor succeeds him. He knew the truth. He liked it a little bit, but he didn't surrender to it. So where are you this morning? Are you so cynical and callous to anything being true that you just written it all off and say, I just got to get by in life? I'll do anything, say anything, just so that my life is good and comfortable. Or have you fully sold out to the truth and saying, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord and Master, you're the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm coming to you. My life is yours. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but it is yours. Be gracious to me. Help me to stand for that truth when I need to. Are you trying to walk that line? So I want a little bit of that truth. It's appealing to me, but when it interferes with my life, I don't want it. I'm not ready there. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. If you're playing games with God, I'm not going to say you're going to walk out of here and a lightning bolt's going to strike you, because our God is super, super patient. And I played those games with him, and by his grace, he didn't squash me like a little bug, say, I've had enough of you, Helvy. But there does come a point of decision-making where we got to say, Lord, it's all yours. My life is yours. I'm trusting you. You know what I'm like. You know all my tendencies, and I'm just giving it all to you. Make something of this mess. And by his grace and by his love, he does. But he only does that when we give it all. My prayer is that you would do that. Let's pray. Father, we come. Drawing us. Lord, help us to be those that are willing to fully surrender to the truth. Even if we're afraid of what that may mean in our lives, afraid of the implications of that and what we'll have to give up and how will life work from here on, Lord, give us the courage to surrender to you, to give the title deed of our lives to you, to acknowledge as our King, as our Master, as our Sovereign, and to know also your amazing love and grace that forgives, that does not treat us as our sins deserve, that accepts us even when we toy around with you for quite a while. But I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's doing that right now, that you would give them no peace until they fully surrender to you. Or it's easy to play games in our culture, or there's no real cost involved in following you in a major way. But Lord, may that not lull us into just hearing truth when it's convenient. and when we like it. May you be at work in our lives for your glory and for your honor. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.